Invite you to open with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Some of the stories in Kings and Chronicles parallel each other, and that's sometimes why we've been jumping back and forth at least a little bit between those two books. I will never forget that phone call. It was many years ago when, soon after Betty and I and our family had moved to northeast Nebraska to a town called Newman Grove to assume the pastorate there. I'd been working in my church office that day and the phone rang and I thought it was going to be a routine call, but as soon as I picked up the phone, I knew it wasn't routine. It was my wife, Betty. She was on the other line, and I could tell she was concerned. And she said, "Honey, there's been an accident." She said, "Jason was down at the swimming pool, and he fell off the diving board, and he broke his arm, and he hit his head really bad, and they're almost positive he has a concussion." And in that moment, my normal day changed. I went from normal mode to crisis mode. The reality is that sometimes these kinds of things happen in our lives. Our life isn't always smooth. And I think all of you here today know that. If I were to ask you your crisis story, you would have one at the front of your mind, and you'd probably have several others. Because that's sometimes what happens in life. Things seem to be going along normally, and then something cuts loose and everything changes. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, when we have those times of crises in our life, how are we supposed to respond? How do we respond? How are we supposed to respond? Even more importantly, how does God want us to respond? I think we find the answer to those kinds of questions in the passage we're looking at this morning, because a king named King Jehoshaphat faced an intense time of crisis. And we will learn a lot by observing how he dealt with that crisis. So let's begin looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 to just take a look at this story. And in this passage, we see a number of different things taking place. The first thing we see is the crisis. And believe me, it was a real crisis. Verse 1, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi.'" King Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, got this terrible news. Something was going wrong. All of a sudden, he went from normal mode to crisis mode. There were three nations that had assembled together to attack him and his nation, to try to bring him down and to remove him from that land. Verse 1 tells us it was the sons of Moab, the Moabites. Let's look together at the map. I think we'll get a better idea of what we're facing here. Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the sons of Moab, the Moabites, the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, And we're told here, the Meunites, this was an Arabian tribe that actually lived down in Edom. So these three nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, had gotten together, decided that together they would attack the kingdom of Judah and overcome them. And what they did is they made their way together down at the southern end of the Dead Sea and stayed close to the Dead Sea, working their way up to En Gedi. Now, what they did is they would stay close to the water so that this range of mountains, I don't know how well you can see it on the map, but this range of mountains would protect them being observed by those people in the land of Judea. And so this was a surprise attack. It was a very specifically designed attack so they could sneak up on the nation of Judah and attack them. And by the time King Jehoshaphat got word that they were coming and word that they were there, they were only about 25 miles away. They could be upon the city of Jerusalem within one day. That doesn't give you a lot of time to assemble your defense. So all of a sudden, we see here an amazing crisis. And so the next question we want to ask is, what do you do in response to a crisis? So in response to that, we see exactly how the king responded. So in this passage, we see the crisis. Then we see, secondly, the response. How did the king respond? Verse 3 says, and Jehoshaphat was afraid. And that's a normal response. If you had a king, if you were a king and you had nations, three nations banded together to attack you, and they're within a day's journey of fulfilling that attack, you would be afraid as well. But the good news is that he was not controlled by his fear. The good news is that he went beyond that. Verse 3 says this, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. That literally could be translated, he set his face to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Verse 3, the king set his attention to seek the Lord, and then he initiated a fast throughout his entire kingdom so that everyone else would seek the Lord. Fasting was a time where they would stop eating so that they could focus on God, seek God with all of their heart. It usually was done at a time of intensity, of crisis, and that's exactly what they did. And not only that, they came together, they gathered together, people from all throughout Judah, throughout the kingdom, came to Jerusalem to gather together so they could seek the Lord together. Now, I think there's an important question here that we can use in our lives. When we have a time of crisis, when something enters our life that we don't expect, that we don't plan on, and all of a sudden we go from normal mode to crisis mode, what is our first reaction? Our first reaction is typically fear. And that's legitimate. That's what happens initially. That's a human response to all of this pressure surrounding us. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we do right after that initial response of fear? And I think Jehoshaphat illustrates so well what we do with that kind of emotion. The very next step is to seek the Lord, to turn to the Lord, to face the Lord, realizing that we can't fix problems, but that He can fix problems we can never fix. So here they are, seeking the Lord together. The king has made this strong statement, this strong action of seeking the Lord. He's called the nation to seek the Lord. And then when they gather together there in Jerusalem, he leads them in this amazing godly prayer. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Apparently, there'd been some work in the outside court around the temple recently. So it had been newly redone and newly updated. But listen to his prayer. Verse 6. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. It's interesting that as Jehoshaphat begins his prayer, he begins his prayer with worship. He praises God for who he is. Before he asks God of anything, he focuses on who God really is. The God who is in heaven. The God who is the ruler over all the nations. The God who is powerful and mighty and against whom no one can stand. So he reviewed about what he knew about God, and then in verse 7 he begins to review God's faithfulness in the past to the nation of Israel, giving them their land, allowing them to overcome the former inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And then in verse 8 he reviews the fact that the Jewish people not only took possession of the land, but then they actually built a temple to worship the one and only true God. And twice in that one verse he talks about the importance of God's name. The importance of God's name. His name reflects all that he is and all that, well, basically his name reflects all that he is. And so they are saying, we built this in honor of your name to reflect who you are. And then in verse 9, they determined as a nation that when God had given them that land and they had built that temple, they decided that if anything like a sword or judgment or pestilence or famine came, that they would stand before the temple and cry out to the Lord in their distress and say, God, please help us. And that's exactly where they found themselves. They found themselves in that exact position. So they're crying out to God in their distress, and they're expecting God to hear and deliver. And then Jehoshaphat continues with his prayer. Verse 10. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Isn't it interesting here that Jehoshaphat actually tells God what God already knows, because God knows everything. But he in very vivid terms says, there are people ready to attack us. In verse 10 he says Ammon and Moab, and then he says Mount Seir. Mount Seir was a prominent mountain in the land of Edom. So basically he's just reviewing the three countries that had planned to attack them and were in position to attack them. And he said, he referred back to some of the history of Israel, which of course God already knew, and yet there was value in praying this kind of thing to God. He said, when our nation first left Egypt, we came to the land of Edom, and we wanted to cross that way to get our way to the promised land. And we asked permission of those people. And you'll find this story recorded in Numbers chapter 20. They asked permission of the king of Edom to pass through their land so they could go in a straight direction to the promised land. And the king of Edom refused. Assembled his army and said, you cannot come. Do not come any further. And here the king is remembering that at that point God did not say, go ahead and conquer them, just as they would conquer future nations in the land of Canaan. God in that point was merciful. And he had the nation of Israel turn the other way and find another route to the promised land. It was a long way around, but they went ahead and did that. And so the king is kind of reflecting on that historical event, and he's saying, you know, we responded with kindness. God, you showed kindness to them. You didn't overcome them at that point. You sent us a different way, and now they respond to that kindness with brutal force. Now they're coming against us, trying to drive us out of this land that you gave us, Lord, and it's about your name, and it's about our inheritance that you gave us. And then the king expressed to God this request. Look at verse 12. As we read earlier, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that interesting? He says, we are powerless. You know, that's how you feel when there's a time of crisis in your life. You feel powerless. You realize you can't fix the problem. He's saying we're powerless against this great multitude. We can't defend ourselves. They will overcome us unless you do something. And then he also was very honest. We do not know what to do. And I think we understand that emotion too when we face a time of crisis. We just say, we feel totally helpless. We feel totally powerless, and we don't know what to do. If it's a real crisis, you will have those kinds of emotions. But what does he say at the end of verse 12? But our eyes are what? Our eyes are on you. Dear friend, that is the only wise response to a time of crisis. After that initial overwhelming sense of fear and anxiety over what's going on, the only healthy, godly response is to put our eyes toward the Lord. To fix our eyes on the only one who really knows what to do and the only one who is not powerless. What an amazing display of faith and trust that this king put very verbally in his prayer in front of all the people. And you can just sense this community involvement because the families are described as being there, just taking all of this in. And what's fascinating about this prayer, you know, some prayers it takes a while for God to answer. Sometimes it seems like it's forever for him to answer, but that's not what takes place in this story. What takes place in this story is that God responds immediately. In that context of all the people gathered near the temple in Jerusalem, and of the king being up front, all of a sudden, God answers. So in this story, we see the crisis, we see the response, then we see the revelation. God wanted to speak back in answer to that prayer. Look at verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph, and he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. It's amazing how the Spirit of God immediately arrives on the scene, speaks through this man prophetically, and tells him exactly what God was going to do. But I think it's important to notice the very first thing he says in verse 15 is what? The most common phrase I am told found in the entire Bible. Do not fear. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. Yes, there's a huge army assembled. Yes, they can wipe you out without hardly even trying. Yes, you're not prepared to defend yourself. But do not fear or be dismayed because of that threat, because of this crisis. Because it's not your battle, it's God's battle. And then God gave them these very specific directions. What you're supposed to do is go south about 10 miles. That was about how far out of Jerusalem they would have to go, where they would then engage the enemy. But it's very fascinating that the strategy was this. When you get down there to engage the enemy, stand there and watch. You don't have to do one thing. Just stand and watch. They weren't even going to fight in this battle. God was going to totally fight for them. stand and see the salvation of the Lord. In verse 15, God said, do not fear or be dismayed. Verse 17, God said it again. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Don't fear or be dismayed. I'm with you. And that changes the complexion of every crisis. Thinking about the Lord really does make a difference. And I know that many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because I know many of you, I know some of your stories, I know some of you have had these intense experiences of major crisis in your life. And you know what it's like to have that overwhelming sense of fear when these crises enter your life. And some of you have said to me things like, I don't know how I would have gotten through this without the Lord. Or what do people do when they don't have the Lord? And those are questions, of course, that I can't answer. I can't imagine going through something like that without having the Lord. We have to have the Lord to get through those kinds of experiences. But what an amazing revelation from the Lord. He wanted them to know He was with them. He wanted them to know that they were going to get through this crisis because He was there. He was going to take care of them. So we see the crisis and the response, then we see the revelation, and then we see another response. We see the response again to the revelation this time, not just to the crisis. And what was the first response to the revelation? Worship. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 18. Remember at the end of verse 17, we just read the words, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. That was the revelation to all of the people gathered there that day. Then what did the king do? Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Can't you imagine this huge multitude of people? The king falls down on his face before God, face to the ground, just worshiping God, focusing on God, thanking God for His provision. And then the whole congregation, the whole multitude of people do the whole thing, do the same thing. They're all on their face before God, worshiping, falling down before Him. What changed? All of a sudden, they were no longer focusing on the crisis. They were focusing on their God, and it drew them to their knees. And it wasn't long after that since people decided they couldn't just stay down on their knees and on their face before God. They had to stand up. Verse 19 says, the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the God of Israel with a very loud voice. Can you just imagine this amazing worship service going on? First they'd hit the ground together, and now they begin to stand up and praise the Lord. And some of these groups that are mentioned were worship leaders in the Jewish system. And they were just praising the Lord together. It's like this amazing worship service in the midst of a crisis. So they worshiped, but they also obeyed. Look at verse 20. They arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed. Isn't this a great king? He's such a great leader. I mean, the day before, they'd been reminded of the importance of focusing on God. And here's the king the next day saying to his troops and saying to the families gathered there today, just remember who God is. Put your trust in the Lord your God. But he didn't just say, put your trust in the Lord your God. What did he say? Put your trust in His prophets. Put your trust in what His servants have revealed to you of His will for you and of His presence. Verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You have got to be kidding me. They're going to war. They're going to engage in battle, and the army heads out, and who's at the front of the army? A praise and worship team. And they're singing to the Lord and saying things like over and over again, apparently, Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. What army in their right mind puts the worship team at the front of the battle engagement? This army. Why did this happen? I'm telling you, King Jehoshaphat knew how to focus on the Lord. And he's making it very clear. When we go to battle, we don't just put worship at a high priority before the battle. We put worship as a high priority in the battle and before the battle. And so we're going to keep praise and worship at the forefront so no one in the whole army forgets what this is all about. This is about praising God and worshiping God and thanking him for his provision before he even does it. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. They were just focusing on God. The army wasn't even worried if they really believe what God has said. They're thinking, we don't even have to fight today. Let's just sing along with these guys. And what happened next? The Lord went to work. When they began singing and praising, the Lord sent ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So the two armies, actually the three armies, were in mass confusion. I don't know exactly what happened. Some have said, well, angels entered the picture and made all of that happen. We're not told that here. We don't know what happened. We just know that God did something amazing here. First, Ammon and Moab, their armies, joined together to fight the third army and destroyed that one, and then they turned on each other and destroyed each other until they were all destroyed. And verse 24 tells what happened at the end. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, here they are coming to the battlefront to see what's going on, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. All they saw was dead people. We're dead people. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods and garments and valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Listen, was this attacking army a real threat? It was huge. It was so huge that it took Judah's entire army 3 days to take all the spoils of war off of all the dead people. It was a huge, amazing victory. And all they did was stand there and show up, and God did the rest. 3 days it took them. Verse 26. Then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. After taking 3 days to get all the spoils of war, more than they could carry, they then had a worship service. They've had a lot of worship services. Have you noticed that? They had worship services before the battle. Now they're having a worship service after the battle. Therefore, they have named the place the Valley of Baraka until today. Baraka means blessing. So they named it the Valley of Blessing. This is the Valley of Blessing where God just did it all. But the worship didn't stop with that little worship service. Verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem, listen to this, with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. You can just imagine this amazing praise and worship that's taking place with all of those instruments. Verse 29, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Did God get them through this time of crisis? Absolutely. He got them through this time of crisis in a way they would never forget. This is simply an amazing story. So, What does God want us to do with this story? He wants us to think about it. And he wants us to do more than think about it. He wants us to understand the truth that's being communicated in this passage, and it is a powerful truth. He wants us to realize that the same God who got Jehoshaphat through a time of crisis can get us through our times of crisis. It doesn't get much more intense than this crisis description, but God got them through, and he gets us through our crises as well. Now, I think as we reflect on this story, it's important to realize this. God does not always operate this exact way. He doesn't always operate to where people just show up and he does it all. If you know the history of Israel, you know that's not true even of their history. Go back and read some of the stories of King Saul or King David. A lot of times, blood had to be shed. They would cry out to God for protection and guidance and victory, and God would give them those things, but they'd have to go and shed all kinds of blood, sweat, and tears to make it happen. So this story is not telling us this is the way that God always does it. You just stand back and do nothing, and God always works things out just perfectly like this. That's not the thread of this, or that's not the point of the story. So what's the point of the story? The point of the story is that we serve and worship an amazing, powerful God who can operate like that. And sometimes he does. Not always, but when he chooses to, he can do it. And we worship and serve a God who knows how to get us through a time of crisis. When we are powerless and we don't know what to do, he has the power we don't have. We can focus our eyes on our God, not simply on our crisis. When a crisis occurs and that feeling of fear begins to overwhelm us and we're not sure what to do with that fear, we know what to do next. We do what King Jehoshaphat did. We turn our face to seek the Lord. We realize that we do not have to be fearful or dismayed because the battle is not ours. It's really his. And we don't have to be fearful or dismayed because we know that he is with us and he will get us through even this horrible crisis that is staring us in our face. And when we walk toward a time of crisis and when we're in the midst of a time of crisis and we go forward with worship and praise and maybe even singing, it does change our focus. Because we know that no matter what we face, God is faithful and he is worthy of our trust and his loving kindness is everlasting. It's not just in this life, it's in the next life. And if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a tremendous amount of reason to tremendous amount of good reasons to rejoice. So when it comes to facing a crisis in your life, what's your default mode? Your default mode is where you kind of go automatically. Is it to go to fear and let the fear then control you? That's not God's way. The response of crisis, according to the Word of God, is to face the reality of our fear, but then to know exactly what to do next, and that's to go to God, to turn our face to God. When I received that phone call from Betty that day, and our oldest son, Jason, was down at that swimming pool, half out of his mind from his concussion, with a badly broken arm. I wasn't sure what to do first, but I tell you what, my first feeling was fear. What's happened to my son? But I'll tell you, on that day, I did a couple things right, and one of the things I did right was, even as I was very concerned about my son, I had this amazing peace. And I remember walking out of the church building, just focusing on God and crying out to God and asking him for his guidance and strength, and all the way down to the swimming pool where we go down there and my son barely recognized me, and sometimes he'd fade in and out of making sense, and we saw his mangled arm that later had to be taken to an orthopedic surgeon to have it put in place. He didn't have to have surgery, but they had to yank on it like crazy. But I want to tell you, in the midst of that time, that overwhelming feeling of fear then became this overwhelming sense of trusting an almighty God who could somehow get us through it, and he did. And I just want you to know that I realize this illustration from my life, that crisis is very small compared to some of what you've gone through. And actually very small compared to some of what I've gone through. But the principle remains that God wants us to know what to do when a crisis enters our life, because we live in a fallen world and none of us are immune from those kinds of things. We never want them, we never invite them, but sometimes they just show up. And the reality is we need to be prepared ahead of time to know what to do in a time of crisis, or we'll default to the wrong system. I was thinking of our team going to Nicaragua. Our prayer for them is that they won't have to face a crisis. But I do know this, they're going to face some unexpected things. Everything is not going to go smoothly, because that's just the nature of these kinds of things. So whether it's a crisis or whether it's just things going on in the whole realm of ministry these next 10 days that don't seem to quite be fitting together, I just want to remind you, you may have an initial feeling of fear. You may have an initial feeling of fear when you land in the airport in Nicaragua. But I also know that the Nicaragua team, you know what to do with that fear. You know what to do next. You know that you have a God who is with you, and that he is faithful, and that his loving kindness endures forever, and that's his loving kindness towards you. And you know you can trust him. And some of you today might be facing some crisis in your life and you're not sure what to do with it. Or quite frankly, some of us may be facing a time of crisis this next week or this next month or this next year. So how are we going to be prepared to have victory in the midst of a crisis? There's only one way. And it has nothing to do with focusing on us. It has nothing to do with focusing on the crisis. It has everything to focusing on our great God, who can actually handle it and get us through. You know, when I was a little boy, I remember memorizing a Bible verse. It's a Bible verse I remember, and it's a very simple concept, but it's a very important one. It's from Psalm 56:3. It's a prayer of David to God, and he said this: "What time I am afraid," do you remember how it ends? "I will put my trust in you." Let's say that phrase by phrase. I'll say the phrase, then you repeat it. "What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That verse illustrates the message of our story today. As a child, you can memorize that verse. As a child, you can repeat that verse, but it doesn't mean you do it. So my question to you and my challenge to you is, as you prepare to move forward with this week and the rest of the life that God has before you, with probably a few points of crisis thrown in, are you ready to do what that verse says? "What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." Now, the real question is, will you? Let's pray. God, you are great and awesome, and you can do whatever you want. You can totally eliminate our crises. You can totally eliminate our problems. Seldom do you do that, but you can. But Lord, I just know that we all need to hear this today, because life is not easy, and sometimes it just plain stinks. And sometimes things happen in our life and we don't know what's going on, and we're confused and we don't understand, and we feel so powerless and we do not know what to do. And God, we're thankful that in the midst of all of those things, we know exactly where to turn. And we thank you that we serve and worship a great and awesome God who is worthy of our trust. Thank you that you're there for us so that we can get through whatever we have to face. It's by your grace, Lord, but we're so thankful for it. Encourage each heart and life here today, Lord, and may you be glorified in our lives this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.